We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And the last few weeks we've been looking at the Holy Spirit's work, particularly as pertains to the lives of the 12 disciples. And last week we especially focused our attention on one disciple, that being Judas, and his falling away. And we compared his situation, what we could glean from it anyway, what we can understand of it, we compared his situation with the permanency of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in our own lives. And I hope that you saw that there were some differences there. And we looked at Ephesians, and I gave you a couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, and Ephesians 4, verse 30, that I think are very well worth memorising in terms of the Spirit's work pertaining to us, or at least some of the Spirit's work pertaining to us. So tonight I'd like us to consider a rather interesting period. It's the period just after the Lord's resurrection, but before the day of Pentecost. So if you are taking notes, you'd like a title, this is really something to do with after the Lord's resurrection. But we're looking at the period just after the Lord's resurrection, but before the day of Pentecost. The record of the crucifixion in the Gospels, and then some of the very first appearances of the Lord after his resurrection, are all covered in chronological order by each gospel account. So the crucifixion and some of those first appearances of the Lord after his resurrection are all covered in chronological order by each gospel account. After those initial appearances, though, the four gospels go in four separate directions, each focusing on different events and different aspects. And the period between the Lord's resurrection and the day of Pentecost, which was how many days? Can anyone tell me?
50.
It was 50 days. Pentecost means 50th, isn't it? And we will probably look at that aspect more next week. But that period between the Lord's resurrection and the day of Pentecost, as described in Acts 2, which is a period of 50 days, or just short of 2 months, it's a most intriguing period of time, I find. I don't know if you've ever studied it carefully, but it's very interesting. But it's one that's not always that easy to understand. And it can actually be quite difficult to piece together the exact sequence of events in that brief period. I think you've alluded to that before, and some of you who've looked at that may find the same problem. I can't claim to have absolute clarity on everything we're going to talk about tonight. And what I do want to focus on is the Holy Spirit's work with the disciples during that 50-day period. But we get an inkling of the Spirit's role in the lives of the disciples during those 50 days, mainly through the words of the risen Lord Jesus himself, as he appeared to them. And what I want to do is begin our study tonight by getting the probable sequence of events under our belts, and establish a few guideposts, and then go from there. Now, sometimes it's an important thing to do to get the sequence right, and other times it's not so important. To me, I think it will help us if we just have some idea of the order of events as described by comparing and contrasting the four gospel accounts. And then we might be able to make some more educated conclusions about what the Spirit was doing during that time, particularly pertaining to the disciples. I've got a map up there. It's not the biggest map in the world, but hopefully, I will refer to that, but hopefully you can see enough of it to gather what's happening. The main parts that we're going to be referring to, this is Palestine, of course. This orange area down here is the province of Judea, and in the middle is Jerusalem, which is, of course, where the events of the crucifixion took place, or just outside of the city anyway. A number of the events take place there. And then this other area up north, which is Galilee, that whole province of Galilee, and some of the events we're going to read about took place up there. So I'm going to be just directing your attention to those two areas throughout the evening. So we're going to look at the sequence of events after the resurrection. And I have to stress that not every event is going to be covered tonight. There will be some holes. You might think, oh, but what about that? And what about this? What about that? I really just want to focus on those events that help us see the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the 12 disciples during this period. Now, I've got you opened up there to Matthew 28. And what we're going to do is just establish some sort of sequence of events here. So we'll read from verse 1, chapter 28, verse 1. We'll read the first 9 verses. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." So these women, particularly Mary, as we compare with the other gospel accounts, Mary was the first person to see the Lord alive. She hasn't done that just yet in the account, but she will be the first to see him in a moment. And the angel is saying to the two Marys, "Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee." Now, I think the NIV puts that a little better, just the way it has the quotation marks. I'll read it from the NIV. It says, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples, quote, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." In other words, the message that the angel gave to the women was to tell the disciples that the Lord would go ahead of the disciples and see them in Galilee. So Galilee's up north. These events are happening down south in Jerusalem, or near to Jerusalem. The angel is saying that the Lord will meet the disciples in Galilee. Verse 8. "So they," that's the women, "so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." So, of course, they've seen the risen Lord there in Jerusalem. Now, some of you are probably thinking, held him by the feet. Doesn't something else happen before them? He says, "Don't touch me." We're not going to go into all of that, okay? That's one of the events we're not going to talk about just for tonight. So I hope you've got the gist of what's happening there. The angel said, the Lord is risen. He'll go ahead and meet the disciples in Galilee. Now, I'd like you to go over to John chapter 20. We're going to probably spend a fair bit of time in the last couple of chapters of John for a while now. John chapter 20. Just while you're getting there, I want to emphasize that it is a great thing in itself just to read the scriptures and become familiar with what the scriptures say. As I've already alluded to, I don't understand everything that's happening here in these events that we're going to read tonight, but it's good that we read them, that we become familiar with God's word, and then if he allows us some enlightenment sometime down the track, then at least we've done our part, haven't we? Rather than just speculate offhand. All right, John chapter 20, we'll pick the reading up at verse 18. This is just after Mary Magdalene had seen the Lord. Verse 18 says, "Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her." So, again, this is just outside Jerusalem. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So, the Lord appears to the disciples where?
In Jerusalem.
Yes, they're in Jerusalem. I find that quite interesting. I'm not entirely sure why that is, that the angel says to the women, "Now go and tell the disciples he's risen and he'll go ahead and meet them in Galilee," when the first appearance of the Lord to the disciples is actually in Jerusalem. I think it is true that he will meet them in Galilee, as we'll read in due course, but I'm not quite sure why that is. Verse 20 says, "When he had said this," so he had appeared in the room with the disciples, said, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Now, the next couple of verses are pretty interesting. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." I'm hoping that your mind's starting to tick around here. That's an interesting thing to say and do. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is the same group of people. Well, actually, there's only 10 of the original 12 disciples there, because as we'll read in a moment, Thomas wasn't amongst them. He turns up a week later. And Judas wasn't there. So there's only 10 of them there. But this is quite interesting that those same people were the same disciples that in Matthew 10 he had bestowed the gifts upon them. And Peter in Matthew 16, he said to Peter after his confession, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And the Lord says, "Blessed are you, because the Father has revealed this to you, not flesh and blood." And I suggested to you that was through the Holy Spirit that that happened. This is quite an interesting statement, because they're receiving something, or something's happening. They're in a state that they weren't before, or that they won't be shortly either. There's a few things that could be happening here. Perhaps these few verses, 21 to 23, it's possible that these events happened at a later time. Why I suggest that is, if you go down to verse 30, we read that there's another little aside in the text. It may not be in chronological order, this. It says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believing you may have life in his name." And then from the next verse on, it becomes chronological again. So it's just possible that it is an aside. I don't really know, but I think something else that is possibly happening, there's lots of possiblies and perhaps in this next 5 minutes, perhaps the apostles just received the authority to become his apostles. Notice in verse 21, it says, "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" So there's that idea of apostleship. An apostle is one who is sent, and they go from being disciples, followers, to those who actually have a commission, a permanent commission, really, as it turns out, and are sent. Perhaps here in this passage, they just receive the authority to become his apostles and the authority to make decisions. In verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So perhaps they're being authorized in that sense, but were not yet fully empowered to the extent that they would be at the day of Pentecost. So in this period between the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, not including the day of Pentecost, but that 50-day period, or 49-day period, if you want to put it that way, up till then, the disciples performed no miracles. They didn't speak in tongues. They did none of those extraordinary things that we would expect and that we see during the Acts period that they were doing. And yet here, the Lord has bestowed, in some way, the Spirit upon them. Told you there's lots of things I don't understand here, but let's just read them and get the verses in our heads. Some commentators have suggested that what we see here is just a foretaste of the full experience of the Holy Spirit, which was yet to come and came at Pentecost. Some commentators again have suggested that this was just a symbolic imparting of the Spirit to his disciples. Perhaps there's something of all of those ideas. What I tend to think is that they've just received the authority, the commission to become apostles. They were given a degree of authority, but that full empowerment didn't take place until Pentecost. It may well be that this little passage here is just out of sequence. We find that throughout the Gospels. There are passages that are not in chronological order. That may be one of them. I don't really know. But the worst thing that we can do is read it and understand that it is there, and it's just part of the inspired Word of God. We should be familiar with it. I'm not sure I've got too much else to offer on that one, though. So far what we've read is that the angel tells the women that he has risen and the disciples will see him in Galilee. The Lord appears first to the disciples not in Galilee, but in Jerusalem. And then we have this passage where the Lord breathes on the disciples, or those who were there, 10 or 11 of them, and says, receive the Holy Spirit. This may well be the most frustrating Bible study you sit through all year. Let's just take in the scriptures and praise God that he's given us these scriptures and pray for understanding. All right, so the next thing that happens is that we read in John 20, verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So if it's in chronological order, then he was not there when the Lord said, receive the Holy Spirit. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, and I think the NIV says a week later, I'm not sure why. I can't see any justification in any texts I've consulted that it should say a week later. I think it should be 8 days. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And there's a very interesting exchange there with Thomas, which I won't go into at the moment. But what you should note is that this is the second time that the Lord appeared to the disciples. So he appeared the first time on the evening of Resurrection Day, then 8 days or about a week later, he appeared to them a second time. And this is still in Jerusalem, still in that orange part of the map there. And this time with Thomas there. Then if we go down to chapter 21, the next chapter, verse 1, we read, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Now the Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee, which is up north. So now they're up north in their home region of Galilee. And there's an interesting exchange there about them going fishing. If we go on to verse 11, it's still the same story. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So the first time was on Resurrection Day. The second time was a week later, and then Thomas was there with them, both in Jerusalem. The third time he appeared to them, he was in Galilee, and they'd gone back to their home region. Now, there is at least a fourth time, and we won't go to this now, but if you want to take some notes, in Matthew 28, verse 16 and 17, we read that they also met with the Lord on a mountain in Galilee. So that's at least four appearances. There may have been others, but that's at least the fourth appearance. Just before I go any further, I've just realised there's another reference I should have put in. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not sure exactly the verse. It's within about the first 10 verses anyway, where it says that he appeared at one time to 500 people at one time as well. And then the next reference I'd like us to look at is probably just a page or so over in Acts chapter 1. Should be just about the next page in your Bible. Acts chapter 1. We will get to that Luke 24 reading eventually, but we'll read it from Acts first. I'd like to read from verse 1 in the NIV. The grammar of these first three verses is rather difficult. There's a number of phrases strung together, and I think the way the NIV has put it together reads a lot better and essentially gets the sense of it. It says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. And I think it's worth commenting here. He's referring to his former work, the Gospel of Luke, in which he describes all that, as he says, all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. And then the book of Acts, which is Luke part 2, if you like, is really not just the Acts of the Apostles or even the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, but it is what Jesus continued to do and teach, if you want to put it in that language. It's a continuation. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, we read then in verse 4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, and again, I'm not quite sure why the NIV has that idea of eating with them. I can't see that in any of the texts. The King James has it better when it says they were assembled together. He gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem. All right, so where are they now? They're back in Jerusalem again. They're back in Jerusalem again. We will read this, but just to set up where we're going here, this is pretty well, I think, the last meeting of the Lord with his disciples before he ascended. So he appeared to them on and off over a period of 40 days. They were told to wait in Jerusalem. And then 10 days later was the Feast of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is also known as the Feast of Weeks. And it was one of three feasts that the Jews were definitely to keep, particularly if you were a Jewish adult male. It was pretty well mandatory for you to attend that feast in Jerusalem and be there. So the idea was, you're in Jerusalem now, just wait until the Feast of Pentecost, just stay here, don't go home, don't go out to any other area, stay around here. Something important is going to happen. Under extraordinary circumstances, illness or some other reason, a male adult Jew would not be at Pentecost. But the Lord is stressing, be there, you need to be there this time. Whatever happens, be there. I think that's the gist of it. So do not leave Jerusalem. I think some of the translations say tarry in Jerusalem, stay here. So he's speaking to them in Jerusalem. And wait for the gift my Father promised, or some translations say the promise of the Father, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So note there, they're told to wait in Jerusalem, they're to wait for the promise of the Father. Verse 5, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. And we'll explore some of those ideas of baptism, perhaps in a future study. Then they gathered around him, verse 6, and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So if you have a look at your map there, Jerusalem is in the middle of the orange section down the south there. The orange section itself is the province of Judea. Samaria is further away. That's the green area north between Judea and Galilee. So the Lord is saying, you will be my witnesses here in this city, in the outer region, in a further region, and then way beyond that. And that, in essence, is what we find takes place in Acts. The witness begins in Jerusalem and then gradually spreads out and out and out, as you would expect. But notice there in verse 8, he says that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Power. So there's the promise of the Father, and you'll receive power. We'll look at both those ideas in a moment. Verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And what we can gather from verse 12 is that they were actually on the Mount of Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem. So the city is here, there's a valley, and then the mountain is there. So we're just outside Jerusalem when this took place. I know I'm labouring this chronology and all this background information, but if we don't get some of that sequence in our mind, I think this whole 50-day period can be even more confusing than I'm making it. It's quite difficult unless you just map out some sort of sequence. And we won't look at this in length right now, but that promise of the Father, the promise that power would come upon them, the promise they would receive, comes to fruition in Acts chapter 2, the first few verses, about 10 days after the ascension. And the disciples, or the apostles as they were known now, were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in tongues. Again, we'll deal with that in more detail in a future study. Now, the beginning of Acts overlaps the end of the Gospel of Luke. So I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 24. if you read Luke chapter 24 in one go, in one sitting, you could very well have the impression that on the resurrection morning, that the Lord appeared to some people, and then he appeared to two disciples, two followers on the road to Emmaus, and then on the same day that the Lord appeared to the 12, and then he told them some other things and opened their understanding and all sorts of things, and then went out to Bethany, or went out near the Mount of Olives, and ascended. You could get the impression that it all happens in one day. It doesn't. These events take place over 50 days, on and off, and we're not told all the details. We're not really told, now there was a big gap here and then some days later this happened. That's just the way the narrative goes. It's then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And there is really quite a gap between verse 43 and verse 44. Perhaps just to get some context, if we go back to verse 39, just setting up the context, this is the Lord's first appearance to the disciples after his resurrection. And he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, see that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. While they still did not believe for joy and marvelled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So this is the first appearance. He's saying, look, it really is me. I really am alive. I'm not a ghost. Here, give me some food. I'm resurrected, just as I said I would be. And then I think if we try and marry up this account with the other Gospels, the only way I can see it, and a number of people who've done harmonies of the Gospels also have the same conclusion, there is a gap here between 43 and 44. It says, "Then he said to them," or you could even insert, and I just suggest this to you, I wouldn't dogmatically say this, but suggest it to you, you could even say, "After some time he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Verse 45 is an important verse. "He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." And I'd suggest to you that that is probably another activity of God's Spirit in the role of being a revealer of truth, opening their eyes. I draw your attention again to that event in Matthew 16 where the Lord says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord answers and says, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven." So it is a spiritual revelation to Peter back in Matthew 16. I think something very similar happened here. The Lord was the agent. God was working through his Spirit to do those things. That's what I think is happening anyway. "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Remember, beginning at Jerusalem. It's where they are. "And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father." So we've got the tarrying at Jerusalem. It's going to come in a moment, but they're in Jerusalem. "We've got the promise of my Father. I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So they're to stay in Jerusalem. The promise of the Father, that phrase comes up again, and they will be endued with power from on high. And that is identical to what we've just read in Acts chapter 1. The two aspects of interest, I think, for us here are the phrase, the promise of the Father, and that reference to power. All the way through the Gospels, when the Lord himself was empowered, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. When the disciples were able to preach and perform miracles, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And here, the promise of the Lord's Father, as he says there, I think is also the Holy Spirit. And I think I can prove that to you in just a moment. The terms promise of my Father and power from on high are sometimes said to be synonymous terms. in other words, terms with exactly the same meaning. I think there's a lot of overlap. I think they both refer to the Holy Spirit and the blessing of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but I don't think they're exactly synonymous terms. They're not exactly synonymous terms. I'm just trying to differentiate between these terms, power and the promise of the Father. The power is that force during the Acts period that enabled the apostles to speak in tongues and perform miracles and other deeds beyond their usual capability. So when the words of Luke 24, we've just read there, when they were spoken, the disciples were performing no miracles at that time. They had earlier, and they would again in the future, but they obviously weren't then. They didn't have that power. There's no evidence, there's no documented evidence there that they did. And the fact that the Lord says you'll be endued with power is another plain statement, I think, showing that they didn't have that ability at that time. They certainly weren't speaking in tongues. That was not until the day of Pentecost. So that's the power aspect. The promise from the Father is something I'd like to just spend a few minutes talking about now, and we'll look at that power aspect probably in a future study. But that term, the promise of my Father, I think relates to quite a number of promises that relate to the giving of the Holy Spirit. But we're going to go back to the book of John. So we turn to John chapter 14, and we'll read quite a few statements here about this.
Are you alluding to the fact that in this period, this 40-day period, they didn't have that Holy Spirit
Yes, I am. That's exactly what I'm suggesting. In fact, I'd suggest that the Spirit's influence in their life probably was not there for at least a period of time anyway before the Lord's crucifixion. I don't think that it was a permanent gift so up until that point.
When did it go away before he was
crucified? I don't know. Let me speculate on this one, and I might be wrong. That's my disclaimer. Essentially, when the gifts ceased having a purpose in their ministry, that's when the Spirit was not upon them, enabling them to do extraordinary things. So the last instance I think that we read was when they were trying to cure that boy, and that was just after the Lord had revealed to them, well, I'm going to die, and they didn't understand it. And a few of them went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He came back down. A few of them had tried to cure this boy, and they couldn't do it. And they obviously felt that they could, but for whatever reason, they couldn't. It's a bit vague. I'm certainly very vague about that. But there's no indication that during the Passion Week, so that last week when the Lord and his disciples are in Jerusalem and going between Bethany and Jerusalem, that the Spirit was working in their lives in any way. They didn't perform any miracles. Well, there's certainly none recorded there. So I think, again, there was that point where he was ultimately rejected. Whether we say it was at the beginning of the week, because there was the triumphal entry, you know, there were people who did laud him as the king, but certainly by the end of the week, the city had rejected him. It's hard for me to say. That's what I think is happening. Certainly during that 50-day period after the resurrection, before the day of Pentecost, there's no indication that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit in any way. And what we're going to read here in these passages from John 14, 15 and 16, that's when they're in the upper room, they're celebrating the Passover meal, or they're about to celebrate something like the Passover, whatever your interpretation of it is, and that's the last day or so. And the language is going to be very much, this promise will be given to you, you'll be able to do things and you'll have the Spirit in your life, but not as if the Spirit is working in them at that time.
What you just said, how does that fit into John 20, where Christ breathed on the disciples?
20 verse 22, yeah. What I think, anyway, is that they were given the Spirit as a sign of authority. They were authorised, as we're going to read in a moment, as the Father sent the Son sends the apostles. They were sent with authority, that seal of authority, to then spread the message and do the things that they were supposed to do. But they were not empowered in any way until the day of Pentecost. They did not have the gifts that accompany teaching and preaching that we saw earlier. As I say, I am floundering here a bit with this one.
It's almost like that time at Pentecost when they did get the gift. That's almost like the start of the second offer, isn't it? Christ came, here's his authority, here's his power, here's the miracles, here's what he's saying. Then that sort of wanes because they don't believe, and then he dies because that's part of the redemption plan. then there's this period here where they're not having any gifts. And then when Pentecost comes along again, it's like, here's the second chance. He says on the cross, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing, and then here's the second chance.
It's like the beginning of the second chance. That's not a bad way to put it, I think. Yeah. Yes? All right. That's the power aspect. The promise from the Father is something I'd like to just spend a few minutes talking about now. I'd like to go back and read some passages from John 14, 15, 16. And we'll just read about what I think are some good definitions of that term, the promise of my Father. Remember, the Lord said to his disciples at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, stay in Jerusalem, you'll receive the promise of my Father, and you'll be endued with power from on high. And I think we'll see these elaborated, I think, in John 14, 15, 16. The first thing we should note, which I noted last week, but we'll do it again, is that Judas is now no longer on the scene. So any of these promises that are being given did not pertain to Judas. He left the Passover meal in John 13. Now, let's see if we can fill in some of the details here. Let's pick up the reading from John 14, verse 6. This is a famous verse. Jesus said to him, that is Thomas, but all the disciples are there celebrating the Passover meal. So Jesus said to him, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And what that, I think, is referring to is that they have seen the Lord, they've been with him for 3 years, now they know what the invisible Father is like. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? By the way, what we're doing here is reading verses that will hopefully help us understand the promise of the Father. Have you noticed how many times the word Father has come up so far? Verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Now, think back to early studies in the Gospels. The Lord himself was enabled by God's Spirit working in him. So this is how the Father was dwelling in the Lord Jesus. It's not spelt out there, but he's dwelling by that entity we know as the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Just go back a moment there. He says, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. And in the Acts period, what we read are the apostles performing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. They may or may not have been greater in scope, but I think it's possible that they were greater in number. Bear in mind that the Lord's ministry lasted 3 years. He probably wasn't performing that many miracles for the last, who knows, 6 months, year or so. Well, the Acts period lasts for 30 years. So they had a chance to perform a lot more miracles under the influence of the Holy Spirit than the Lord did. Not 100% certain of that, but that's what I think is being said there. Verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And here's the two verses I particularly want to dwell on. So we're in verse 16 now. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. So this is the Holy Spirit. Or another advocate, I think the NIV says. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. And that's an interesting verse in light of what I've been suggesting to you with the Gospels. And in fact, all through the Old Testament, when the Spirit came upon people, the Spirit seemed to enable them for a task, and with the exception of a handful of people, the Spirit then seems to have just left. So for instance, when Bezalel, the artisan, was commissioned to make the items for the tabernacle, he was given great gifts of craftsmanship and so on and so forth. But then once his job was done, there's no indication that the Spirit remained with him. David, when he had committed his sin by killing Bathsheba's husband, he prays in Psalm 51, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So that was a reality then. Here we're moving into a period where after the Lord's resurrection, when the Spirit was given to people, except for quite extraordinary circumstances, I think, the Spirit remained with them. And here the Spirit is being promised that it will remain with the apostles. We have to be careful when we read these chapters. These verses and promises are to the 12 or the 11 disciples specifically. We have to be a little bit careful about who we apply them to. So verse 16 and 17 again. "I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, that sounds like that's a present tense thing. I don't believe it is. I think it is future. "I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper," verse 16. "But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." This is all future. In the NIV, you don't get that impression. It implies that it's all current, and I don't think that's quite right. He lives in you and will be in you, and I think there's a footnote there that he lives in you and is in you. I don't think that's correct. This is a future promise, not fulfilled until later. Certainly at this time, the Lord is still alive and with them. If you go down to verse 25... the Lord's talking. He says, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." I think verse 26 is a great definition of that phrase, the promise of the Father. In verse 26, "the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." That, I believe, is the promise of the Father. That is what the Father has promised. The Father will do it. Just interestingly, as a bit of an aside, one of the things that will happen when the Spirit comes, he says to the disciples, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said you." If you're taking some notes, you might like to jot down these and look at them sometime. John chapter 2, verse 22. John chapter 12, verse 16. John 16, verse 4, and Acts 11, verse 16. Those are all instances where the disciples remembered certain things after the Lord had risen. And I think that's a prophecy fulfilled there. All right, let's go to the end of the next chapter. You're doing very well to keep up with me here, folks. I hope you're following the gist of what I'm saying. It's not easy stuff to understand, and as I say, I don't understand it all thoroughly myself. Chapter 15, verse 26. We read something else here. Still part of the same discourse in the upper room. "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father." So the promise of the Father. All right. "The Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me," or testify about me. "And you will also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now, that phrase, "he will testify about me," the apostles in the Acts period, once the Spirit had come upon them, they preached and performed miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter and John at the temple, "Silver and gold have I none, but at the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So they preached and performed miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus with the aid of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit enabling them. The Spirit's activity through the apostles glorified the Lord Jesus Christ. So So the Spirit will testify of me. The things that the Spirit does and says will testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's quite a number of times during the Acts period where the apostles, these unlearned fishermen, these uneducated men, they get up and they just open their mouth and the Spirit talks. The Spirit speaks and essentially does exactly what that verse says. They testify of Christ. The Spirit testifies of Christ through them. One more passage, and then I think we're finished. In John chapter 16, this is still part of the upper room discourse. Chapter 16, verse 7, I think we'll pick up our reading. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. And I suppose I'll just state the obvious. A number of times we read in these passages, they were sad because the Lord was talking about his death. And he was going to go away and leave them. And they're scratching their head and wondering about what's happening. They still didn't quite understand. But he says, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, and I think in the NIV that is advocate, referring to the Spirit, the helper will not come to you if I don't go away. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. Now, I think this is fulfilled in the Acts period, these few verses here. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the rule of this world is judged. We might look at those verses perhaps in a future study, but suffice to say, all those activities were carried out in the Acts period in the lives and ministries of the apostles, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit carried out all those activities through the apostles in the Acts period. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Just a couple of points there. I hope some of that is reasonably self-explanatory. Essentially, the Spirit is going to come and guide them and teach them and show them things and help them through that next period, which is what we know as the Acts period, 30-35 years of the Acts period. Just a couple of points there. In verse 13, it says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, that he is quite emphatic in the Greek. You see it again at the beginning of verse 14. He will glorify me. Again, it's quite emphatic in the Greek. It's the Greek word ekinos, E-K-E-I-N-O-S. And it is definitely masculine, not an it. Not new to gender, but definitely masculine, and has these personal characteristics. Not an inert object like electricity, just power, but the actual arm of God here. There's that personality side that comes through. People talk to you or say that the Spirit, well, it's often in the neuter gender, and so it's just an it and not really part of God. Then I think that is a very clear indication in the Greek anyway. It doesn't come across that clear in English, but in the Greek that is definitely an instance there that you could say, well, hang on, have a look at John 16, verse 13 and 14, where the Spirit is called he. Very personal, not just an inert, inanimate object. Verse 13 also has another interesting word, the word guide. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. I want to remind you of some of what we looked at in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we looked at three main roles of the Spirit. Can you remember what they were? It was a while back now.
An enabler,
yes.
A revealer,
yes, a revealer of truth. Hint, I've just drawn your attention to the word.
A guide,
that's right. An enabler. So one who enabled Samson to have great strength, a revealer of truth. He revealed the word of God through the prophets and through the writers of the scriptures, and a guide. He was upon people like David and Moses to guide them in positions of leadership. And here, all those three ideas, enabler, revealer, and guide, are in the passages that we've just read. He's an enabler. Remember back in John 14, you will do greater works than these. is a revealer of truth. He will tell you of things to come, John 16:14, and he will guide you into all truth. Okay, folks, I'm on to the part that says concluding thoughts, so we're just about done here. In the period after the Lord's resurrection, the disciples were promised power from on high, being the promise of the Father. I've actually got here, if you're taking some notes, you might also want to look at Luke 11:13 and Luke 12:11-12 about the promise of the Father. But tonight we've seen that despite being earlier blessed with the Spirit in order to preach and perform miracles through the gospel period, between the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, the disciples apparently had none of these powers. In Jerusalem, they were probably bestowed with authority to govern God's people, that's receive the Holy Spirit when the Lord breathed on them. But they would have to wait until the Lord had ascended and the day of Pentecost had arrived for the full enabling powers to be given to them. And when they come with a bang. They come in abundance, and that's really what we see in the Acts period. Okay, thank you for your patience with that study. There's not some easy things to look at there.
That's a whole different inflection on Christ being born, doesn't it? We spend a lot of time thinking about God and how powerful God is, and then we talk about, you know, Christ coming and emptying himself to come to earth. But I've always had in my head that, well, you know, he did empty himself, but he was still God. So he would have still had all of that power throughout his life, but he didn't, did he?
I don't think he did.
The first 30 years, he didn't have any of what we would equate as God's power. He was just...
I know, it sounds almost blasphemous, doesn't it?
It sounds
like we're really denigrating the Lord Jesus and diminishing him. But we are not doing that. I think, if anything, it glorifies him. Think of that passage in Philippians 2, how he humbled himself, and then he humbled himself a bit more and a bit more and a bit more. He just really went as low as he could go in order to fulfill the Father's purposes. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So his position now is highly exalted.
Because he was willing to go there.
That's right. But for that time, he was made a little lower than the angels, or lower than the angels for a time. Which really, I think it helps us to appreciate who Christ is if we just look at those passages and read them for what they're saying. Yeah. He did humble himself. He didn't have this great power within himself, of himself, at that time. And the role of the Spirit, you know, it's a subject we've been looking at for a long time, but I hope you're getting a feel for what God is doing and how he's dealing with mankind right from the start. He is dealing with us in a way that is an extension of himself in different ways. And at that time, for those 3 years, he dealt primarily with people through this one man, but the Spirit of the God who created the universe, that vast invisible God, that vast unknowable God, used a portion of himself, as his Spirit, working in that man and whomever that man chose to bestow that power and authority onto as well. And coming forward to today, he has done the same thing, is manifest in a different way, but God is dealing with us with just leaving a little piece of himself with us and helping us and guiding us in ways that we're not always aware of, but he is there. That's the consistent pattern. In the Acts period, we saw people raised from the dead and people speaking tongues. We don't have that now. So the actual details vary, but the principle is the same from start to finish. And we're going to see, as we look at some future prophetic passages, the same sorts of things will happen again. It is God exercising his power in a way that he sees fit, in a way that won't blast us out of existence to do it. And that is through his Spirit.